If you're not already there, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. We are still looking at Paul's incredible conversion, and it is indeed an incredible conversion in every sense of the word. We looked at all aspects of his conversion last time, his pre-conversion, his conversion experience, his post-conversion, and also what I call this evidential conversion. In other words, what did others see, having known Paul, what did others see about him that verified that his conversion was real, that it was genuine? They saw it. It was a public evidence to people. And then we began to go back and look at the aspect of Paul's choosing, the fact that the Lord chose Paul before he was separated from his mother's womb. In other words, God had already chose Paul to be an apostle of Christ, a preacher of the gospel, before he was even born. That's what he says in verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I like this about Paul. He says very plainly again that the Lord had chosen him before he was born, and he did that by an issue of grace, by a matter of his own grace, for one purpose, and that is to reveal his son to him, that he might preach him to the nations. That's wonderful, that he saw his life in regards to the choosing of God, the purpose of his life being to do God's bidding. And I certainly hope that we also see the fact that God chose us to reveal his son in us, and that in essence we would serve him by letting others know that we know Christ, and also in the church that we would serve him by serving the saints within the fellowship. Paul did not go to flesh and blood. He did not need to get any confirmation about what happened to him. He knew exactly what happened to him. You'll never seek a man, nor will you have to do so, if genuine conversion has taken place. If you had an encounter with God, you certainly won't need a man to verify anything at all. That encounter will result in conversion, and you'll have the same attitude and change of life that Paul did. No man can confirm anything in your life at all, ever, about anything that happened to you and the Lord. It's either God did it or it didn't happen. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So Paul did not go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the mother church. He didn't go to the mother church at all, where the apostles were, that were apostles before him. And I like that he recognized himself as another apostle. He said, but he went to Arabia, to the desert, and returned again to Damascus. So what did he do? Well, he spent time alone with God. I mean, what would you do in a desert? Well, it's you in the desert. So you would spend time with the Lord if you were in a desert. And he took quite a bit of time, too. In fact, this period of time took 3 years. So he's in Arabia for 3 years, and he's spending time with the Lord. Now, notice the timeline. This is important to see the timeline. Paul was saved. He was already headed towards Damascus. He goes to the desert, and then he goes back to Damascus. And so he stays 3 years preaching the same message that the apostles before him preached, and he preached it with the same authority as they did, until he escaped a death plot that was made against him. And that's in Acts chapter 9. We saw that last time in verses 20 through 25. Straightway or immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket, which he confirms later in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aristus the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in the basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hand. So you see, even in that, there's a lot more. And this is one of the reasons why it's important to know your whole Bible. In Acts 9, clearly it was the Jews' desire to have him killed. In 2 Corinthians 11, referring to the same event, the Jews were able to persuade the governor under Aristus the king to put a garrison of soldiers around the gate to make sure that Paul didn't get away. They wanted to apprehend him. The Jews wanted him dead. It seems like everywhere the Jews went to follow Paul, they had some kind of political clout with the existing governments to try to get this man killed. It's incredible. It is incredible. Now, look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, the point that Paul is making here is that he did not see another apostle until 3 years after his conversion, when he finally went to Jerusalem, and he only saw Peter, and then only 15 days. So here's a man who hasn't seen an apostle for 3 years after his conversion. And when he did see an apostle, he only stayed with him 2 weeks and a day. And there was a purpose in Paul mentioning the length of his stay with Peter, and that purpose is that it was short. In other words, he didn't go to Jerusalem to be taught or trained by anyone when he went to see Peter. He just saw Peter, and that's it. He didn't feel that he was inadequate or that there was something that the apostles could train or teach him to do relative to what the Lord had already commissioned and chosen and told him to do. Okay? Now, the reason why this was significant was that Paul wanted his readers to know that his calling into the apostleship of the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to do with the apostles, and that he needed no training from them because he was not inferior to any of them, which is exactly what he will say in this letter. Christ called the original apostles. Christ called Paul, made him an apostle. There was no different calling. There was no different result. Paul did not consider himself to be inferior in any way to the other apostles, because the apostolic call was by Christ, and there's nothing inferior about the call of Christ to his life. So what did Paul do while he was in Jerusalem besides seeing Peter? He joined with the church of believers. He wanted and needed the saints, so he went to join himself to the saints at Jerusalem, which is what Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 31 teaches. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to kill him. Everybody wanted him dead. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all the Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were magnified. Now in Acts chapter 22, in verses 3 through 21, he recalls this. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am prisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. Every synagogue, man! And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel constantly to everybody. Never changed. Verse 19, back to Galatians chapter 1. He went to the saints. He fellowshiped with the saints. He preached the gospel. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now this is interesting also, that we see that James, who was not one of the original 12, he was called an apostle. So you had other apostles other than the original 12. Now James was not a part of the original 12. This is the Lord's half-brother. Remember, none of his brothers believed on him while he was alive on earth. None of them. So this is James, the Lord's half-brother. I mean, that's what Paul said, James, the Lord's brother. So obviously, this man is called an apostle. So he also experienced the apostleship. He also was sent by Christ. And James, the Lord's brother or half-brother, served as the head of the Jerusalem church. Not only did Paul see Peter, who was one of the original pillars of the church, but also he saw Jesus' brother. Now that's some cloud attached to that. So did James teach him? No. There's no indication that Paul what can you tell me about your brother? No. Paul didn't ask James anything about that. He says in verse 20, Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. He's saying, I assure you before God, I am not lying. Paul stated that the account of his meeting other apostles was accurate, and he was probably answering his critics who questioned if he ever knew any of them. Yes, Paul did meet them, but they in no wise added anything to what he was already doing for the Lord. They didn't add anything to his call. They didn't add anything to his work. He was chosen by the Lord. And it says in verse 21, Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, 10 years had passed in the time frame from Jerusalem to Tarsus, 10 years. That's important. It was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had already heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me, or because of me. So Paul's conversion brought forth great joy to the churches, not only because the greatest persecutor had ended his reign of terror to the churches, but they glorified God because of Paul's incredible conversion. In Acts 9:31 it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Notice, remember the Lord's commission to the apostles was to preach the gospel to what? And to the uttermost parts of the world. That's right. Look at now where the gospel is spread. All the churches had rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now you get to chapter 2 of Galatians. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now, keep in mind that during this particular time frame, Paul was operating completely independent of the 12 apostles, as he saw himself as an equal, not indebted to them for anything. He's not beholden to the apostles for ministry, for service. This is all important as you read, as you study, and as you learn. This is all important. So the timeline, which began in chapter 1, goes even further without Paul's involvement with the apostles, because he's busy proclaiming Christ primarily to the pagans. And this is what he was called to do. He was called to preach to the Gentiles. Didn't we see that already? Okay, we saw that in Acts 22, all right, verse 21. He said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. This is exactly what his call was about. Even in Acts 9, when the Lord was talking to Ananias, again, same truth is there. He's going to be speaking to the Jews, going to be speaking to the Gentiles. He's his whole calling. So Paul, upon receiving the call and instruction, does exactly what the Lord called and led him to do, independent of the apostles, because in his mind, and he's correct, he is an equal. He's not inferior to any of them. Now, he's going to say that in this epistle. He says, he's going to say that I am not behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. I'm not behind any of these other guys, but I know I'm nothing, and so are they. The obvious implication is so are they. Unlike today, you have to be somebody to be somebody. You can't be nobody, and now everybody wants to be with somebody, but nobody wants to be a nobody. Incredible. I mean, a complete reversal of the picture of what Christ says about leadership and about those who follow. To be a nobody is to be a somebody. Because if you're a nobody and you know it, when Christ does the work, you don't get the glory. You don't take it and you don't receive it. You don't create it, you don't receive it. So Paul's involvement with the apostles, the timeline which began in chapter 1 goes even further without Paul's involvement with the apostles, because he's busy proclaiming Christ to the pagans. And this is what he was called to do. So 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem, but this time with Barnabas and Titus. And that's found in Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So as they're heading towards Jerusalem, they're spreading the news that Gentiles now receive the gospel. Gentiles were being saved, and everyone was rejoicing. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them, not what they did with God. You notice what I said? I hope you notice what I said, because there's a big difference. There's a big difference when you declare all things that God had done with them than things you did with God. Where's the emphasis? Who really did the work? I didn't say the same thing in a different way. I said the complete opposite in a different way. It's what God does with or through you, not the reverse. We did with God. Oh, we did. Again, you got it wrong. It's not you. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, now this is what they believed, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. It's amazing that they had to do that. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, and this is going to be very important in our study of Galatians, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's all this is so important. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? The yoke is the law, okay, or the law for salvation, which wasn't going to happen. He says, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. There's that order again. What God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, not what they did with God. You don't carry God anywhere. This is work of God. It's what God does, not what you and I do. Do we understand that? We better understand it. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, in the Acts passage, we don't find any dissension between Paul and the other apostles, but instead a great welcome and embracing by the apostles. And apparently, the apostles were well aware of the ministry of Paul, as indicated by verses 25 and 26. They were aware of what he was already doing without them. Without them. As I said, Paul was familiar with the apostles and them to him. And they were in complete agreement, described as being assembled in one accord. That's what it says, verse 25. It seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Okay, so there's no dissension, there's no issue between them that the Judaizers convinced the Galatians to believe, that there was a dissension, that the apostles did not recognize Paul. Well, they did. And if they didn't, Acts 15 would have clearly indicated that there was a problem. And there was no problem at all. There was no rift between Paul and the other apostles, as was charged by the false teachers in Galatia. But it just depends on who you're going to believe. You know? Okay? Back to Galatians chapter 1, chapter 2. It just depends who you're going to believe. And Paul gives a perfect account of what happened. Verse 1 again. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, Paul was no gunslinger, all right? He was no maverick, all right? He was a renegade. And the consideration of the apostles, of course, was important to Paul, but he wanted them to know that, you know, the work of Christ is being done through me, regardless, in spite of you, was being done. But to him, it was important to consider them. He wanted to make sure that he was not in conflict with the church in Jerusalem concerning the ministry to the Gentiles. After all, Peter first was given that ministry to open the door. So Paul didn't want to be in conflict with what had already been done. All right? So that's important too. So Paul did not want to be in conflict with equals in the ministry to the Gentiles, but he wanted to, if necessary, to coordinate his efforts along with the Jerusalem church to the greatest ministry to the Gentiles. Now, someone may ask, well, doesn't Paul's desire for the consideration of the apostles contradict Paul's independence from them? Absolutely not. Not at all. Paul in the first chapter was explaining his calling to the gospel and message that was preached, that both was apart from man, and including the apostles. No contradiction here at all. In chapter 2, after a number of years in the field doing God's work of the gospel, he received, and he tells you, a revelation from God and obeyed God by setting forth in words the gospel that he preached. This is what the revelation was all about. He went by revelation. He didn't go by his own volition. He was out there preaching, and he got a revelation from God. Put your gospel in writing, go to Jerusalem, show the apostles what you're preaching. You say, why? Because God told him to do it. Why? Because God told him to do it. Well, that doesn't explain anything. It does to me. If you're looking for anything further, ask somebody else, because he was commanded of God, and since he was obedient, he did what he did. I don't need any further explanation. He was commanded by revelation to go to Jerusalem and communicate to the gospel, to the Gentiles, communicate to the apostles the gospel he preached to the Gentiles. He needed to coordinate whatever effort that he was doing with the Jerusalem church. Why? God told him to do it. That's all that's important, what God told him to do. Now, whether you and I understand it or not is not important. What he was told to do was important. It was definitely important to Paul enough to do it. Verse 3, but neither Titus who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now the Jews, we've seen in Acts 15, made the rounds telling the Gentile believers that who were converted, these Gentiles were converted, that they had to be circumcised to be saved. They had to keep the Mosaic law to be saved. That's what we just seen in Acts 15 a few moments ago. Okay? And evidently, some of these same men were snooping around Paul and Titus. Now, Titus was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Greek. He wasn't like Timothy, half Jewish. Should have been circumcised. All right? But Titus required no such circumcision, and Paul would not allow the false teachers to come in and to put Titus under a done-away-with Mosaic system. They wanted Titus to be circumcised, and Paul says no, as we'll see in verse 5. He just says plainly no. It's interesting to note that the word spy out means to inspect, view closely, in order to spy out and plot against someone. So they weren't doing this with any good intent. Okay, this wasn't any good intention on the part of these Judaizers. They came into Paul's company under the guise of being believers, only to try and find some loophole to use later to discredit Paul and to rob saints of their freedom. Yeah, interesting. The interesting thing in this verse is that Paul gives us the blueprint of how to protect the body from such spiritual robbers, and that's what they were. And here's the blueprint, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul's saying, clearly, he says, to them we yielded obedience, not for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The truth of the gospel being, you're free in Christ. You're free from any law. You're saved by faith. Gentiles are part of the same body that the Jews are in Christ. Paul was about to reveal the identity of those who were false because he wanted the church to be wise to their evil ways. Remember Acts 15:2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem, unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, these are the same people he's talking about. Very important. Verse 6 of Galatians 2. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepted no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, he's talking about the apostles. Okay? He's saying that the eminent apostles, those who were considered the eminent apostles, added nothing to the gospel that was preached by him. And in fact, Paul said it doesn't really matter who they were, okay, as far as rank was concerned, because God was not and is not a respecter of persons, because it was the same God who called both the apostles, the original apostles, and Paul to be an apostle. So there's no ranking. You know, there was no seniority among apostles. There's no real seniority among anybody within the body of Christ. There may be differences of positions within the church, but position does not translate into, or should I say, positions and or time in service with the Lord translates into making you better than somebody else. God doesn't have any better children. Paul said, it doesn't matter to me who they were. God doesn't care about any man's face. Paul said, God called us both. So it doesn't matter. He says, verse 7, instead of some kind of conflict, all right, okay, or instead of running in vain, as he said in verse 2, he says, but contrariwise in verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter, speaking of the Lord, to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. The same Christ, the same Holy Spirit that was at work, that worked in Peter, wrought effectually, worked powerfully in Peter, to the apostleship of the circumcision, to the Jews initially. Peter's message and preaching was initially to the Jews. The Jerusalem church was first Jewish. Years later it became Gentile in terms of the church expanding from Jerusalem to Samaria and to Galilee and other places. It didn't start out that way. It was always a Jewish work. So Peter's preaching, God used him to speak to the Jews. I mean, later God would use Paul to speak to the Jews. The primary function of Peter's ministry was to the Jews, though he did, God used him to open up the work to the Gentiles. Paul's preaching initially was with the Jews, and then God later used him to speak to the Gentiles. That was Paul's function, to the Gentiles. So there was no conflict. It was a complement to the ministry, not a conflict. And that's how you know. When James, Cephas, who was Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So you see the coordination of all their works. There's no conflict there. There is a complement. All the work coordinates together. Paul is not saying that he's inferior. He's not saying that since, you know, Peter and other two big shots gave him instruction, he could just go, well, I don't need to do that. I'm called. No, the Spirit told him to go and coordinate your efforts. And that's exactly what he did. Now, why isn't this clear in any church? I'm just let me just throw that out in general. When you see, and this should be so obvious to everybody, whenever you have a work of the Spirit, a true work of the Holy Spirit in the church, the Spirit of God is going to coordinate all the efforts of that work. There's not going to be any of this confusion that just plagues so many churches and so many works. You're not going to have parachurch here and a hiccup there and a blurb over here and everybody just gunslinging and mavericking and doing their own thing. The Spirit of God is going to coordinate everything together. Why? For the purpose of getting out the gospel. Not for the purpose of building up some man or some so-called ministry or some so-called whatever. None of that is important. And certainly the apostles are infinitely more important than we could ever hope to be in the church age today in terms of their calling and their work. They were called to be apostles. I wasn't. Look at what the apostles did. And they need a coordination. How come we don't? Everyone's doing their own thing. God's not calling everybody to do their own thing apart from coordinating the work of the gospel. That's just man and his feeling or whatever. Rather than any censure on the part of the other apostles towards Paul, on the contrary, when these eminent apostles, and he names them, James, the Lord's brother, Peter, and John, these were the eminent apostles. These were the ones of renown. Everyone knew these guys. These were the three big shots. I'm not saying it in any derogatory way. They were the eminent apostles. So when these eminent apostles, rather, saw that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised in the same manner that Peter had been to the circumcised, okay, and recognizing the grace that had been given to Paul, why the big three, James, Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship that they might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. Paul wanted them to know that the same God called and mightily worked through both Peter and Paul. There's no doubt about that. There's no disputing that. Now, what is the right hand of fellowship? And this is important because I know traditionally, you know, we say and do these kinds of things. And frankly, this is the only time you see it in the whole Bible. So what it means, here's what it means. Okay, now that's important too. Okay, so now we dispel another tradition. Now I know I talk about the right foot of fellowship, and that's a Harleyism. I guess I have to make that clear too. And I guess I should, because I don't want people going through the Bible, right foot of fellowship? What kind of greeting is that? That's a Harleyism for ejected from the church. Just in case you were wondering. Some people do need the right foot of fellowship, and maybe I should have explained it more because people should have been using it by now. Maybe there's something we should, well, let's just move on. Now, let's deal with the right hand of fellowship. What does that mean? Because you hear that talk about every, come and get the right hand of fellowship. Well, what does that mean? Because what it means here is what it means, because this is the only time that I've seen it used in the Bible. That's important. The right hand of fellowship was the hand of honor or authority. That's what it is. When the apostles gave Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, what they were doing is they were giving them the full blessings from the church in Jerusalem, not censure, not criticism, all right? Full authority to do whatever they do on behalf of the church. That's all that it meant. That's all that it means. So just to have someone come up and shake the hand and give them a hug and talk about the right hand of fellowship is wrong. Again, another tradition shot down by simple Bible truth. Now, let's see how many people are going to actually change their era because the Word of God has been revealed. Or is tradition going to go so deep, is it so deep and so entrenched that people, listen, I guarantee people go, yeah, you're right, they're not going to change a thing. It's like, yeah, you're right, gone. Look at the right hand of fellowship. No one corrects anyone. No one corrects themselves. No one sees the Bible and goes, you know, that's not right. I need to change instantly. Nope. So there's no censure on the part of Paul from the apostles at all. No criticism at all. So any attempt by the Judaizers to say that the apostles were against Paul was absolute nonsense. It was a lie. And yet, the Galatians believed it. They believed it. So what was the instruction that the big three gave to Paul and Barnabas? Okay, verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor. And look what he says. The same which I also was forward to do. To add to the irony to the instructions of the Jerusalem church, they told Paul and his company to be mindful of the poor. Paul said this was the very thing that he already set in mind to do with great diligence. This was something he already did. So it wasn't like, okay, let's find, okay, well, be concerned for the poor. No. I mean, look at Acts 11. I mean, Paul had already been doing this before the council meeting. Long before the council meeting. Look at verse 27. This is something Paul had already been doing. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of who? So they were already doing it long before the council meeting ever took place, long before the council meeting ever existed. They'd already been doing it. Eager to do it, been doing it. It isn't something they just thought up. This is something they've been doing. It would seem to me, therefore, that Paul was, well, let's just say one step ahead of the other apostles. While they were at Jerusalem, he was in the field working for many years. And this is important in the study of Galatians. It's going to be very important in the study of Galatians. Very much so. Now, let's do a little summary. We have been examining the conversion, the incredible conversion of the Apostle Paul, and rightfully title it Paul's Incredible Conversion. We have seen Paul in many facets of his pre and post Christian life. We have examined his pre-conversion, his conversion, his post-conversion, and his evidential conversion. We also studied the facts concerning Paul's calling into the apostolic ministry by the risen Lord. Okay? We've also studied Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry, which we did today, as he answered his critics who questioned his calling into the ministry. Paul also wanted his readers to understand that his calling into the apostleship made him an apostle equal to the other 12 apostles. Okay? He did so by stating that the message of the gospel that he preached was consistent with the message of the other 12. Also, he was never taught by any of them of the message of the gospel because Christ called and commissioned him and sent him to preach the gospel. Okay, simple. In fact, when he finally met the other apostles, they actually added nothing to his ministry that he was not already doing. Paul goes on to defend his apostolic ministry, his apostleship, by showing that his defense of the gospel was so strong, and we're going to see this right now, that even when one of the pillars, now remember the big three, right? The big three, Peter, James, and John. Okay, so big time Cephas, who is Peter, he comes to Antioch, all right? All right, where the Gentiles are, all right? So what Paul's going to do is he's going to show that he is so entrenched in believing the one true message of the gospel that when one of the pillars of the big three of the church, who was Peter, who was Cephas, was not walking according to the truth of the gospel, Paul rebuked him publicly and was right in doing it. He sure was. See, Paul said, listen, God respects no man's person. You don't see Paul going, ah, I guess I better not say that because he's Bruh Peter. He's one of the big three. I know I believe the gospel and I really believe it. I don't want to rock the boat or nothing. So we just wait for Peter to leave and going back to Jerusalem. And then, you know, I might send a letter. Or hopefully all things just take care of itself in time. Yeah, that's Brother Peter, and I'm going to talk to him about it, but I'm going to talk to him about it after he go. And we're going to get together and have lunch, and I'm going to talk to him. See, we do everything except what Paul's saying the gospel is so important, especially to the Gentiles whom the Lord sent him to, that Peter needed to be rebuked right then and there. He didn't wait at all. Some things need to be dealt with immediately, and Paul dealt with it right then and there. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. because he was to be blamed. Oh, this is strong medicine. Not only was Paul not intimidated by the other apostles, but he rightfully rebuked one of the eminent apostles, the pillars. Well, we don't have these kinds of guys today. Everyone's so weak. It don't matter what so-called, I don't know how they got elected because I didn't vote for them, so-called church leaders do. They seem to get away with everything. And they got all these layers of people that prevents a Paul from going before them and going, you're wrong about, they got all these layers. Paul believed so strongly in the message of salvation by faith alone that when anyone violated that simple message to accommodate the Jews, as Peter did, Paul did not hesitate to rebuke him for it. The message was and is salvation through Jesus Christ and through him alone. This automatically freed up any Jew from doing Mosaic rituals forever. That's number one. Number two, Jews and Gentiles were now in one body, brothers and sisters by faith in Jesus Christ, without distinction any longer. The law was over and the distinctions were over. Now, Paul reiterated, or should I say, Paul related this incident that he had with Peter and the reason why he had to rebuke him. This is important. Again, in the study of Galatians, this is very, very important. After Paul, Barnabas, and Titus went back to Antioch, keep going with the timeline, Peter came from Jerusalem to see the work that was wrought among the Gentiles. Now, remember, this is after Acts 15, where Peter boldly gets up before all the committee and says, men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe in God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. No difference. He said that. This is after the meeting. This incident that Paul is talking about is after Peter, what he just said. Okay? Now, he already knows. There's no difference. He said it. In fact, his speech was so compelling, it was a shut-up speech. No one said anything. They were just all, there's nothing to say. Because it was evident what Peter said was true. And they all knew it already. Now, let's see if Peter remembers it. After Paul, Barnabas, and Titus went back to Antioch, Peter came from Jerusalem, see the work that was wrought among the Gentiles. But Paul recalled an incident of such severity that it demanded a public and immediate rebuke. Paul said that he withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. In other words, Paul opposed and resisted Peter to his face because he stood condemned. He did it publicly. Look what happened. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, that's James the Lord's brother, these Jews that came from James, Peter and the boys came, Peter and his band came. See, Peter brought the wrong company with him. Peter brought the wrong company with him. You're going to see that. For before that certain came from James, he being Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. Okay, so before that happened, before the incident happened, Peter came, right? And he's just gnawing with eating the Gentiles. He's fine. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Peter came and the Gentiles are eating with Peter, and Peter's having fellowship with the Gentiles. This is wonderful. It's not the first time this happened. Okay, it's not the first time this happened with Peter. He knows better. Okay? But here comes James's boys. Here comes the Jews from Jerusalem. The big shots. Unnamed, but evidently big enough to intimidate the apostle. Before those boys came from James, he, being Peter, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, Peter and these same folks in Jerusalem, they were all together. They were all the same company, but Peter's hanging with the wrong company. He says what? When they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. He was afraid. He was terrified. Oh, what report will go back to James if they see that I'm eating with the Gentiles? He was afraid. Prior to the coming of certain of the Jewish leaders from James and from the Jerusalem church, Peter ate with Gentiles. He would sit with them, fellowship with them, enjoying his freedom in Christ with the Gentiles. Now, Peter suddenly had a lapse. He had this strange mosaic lapse. Jews normally did not eat with Gentiles, whom they considered to be chronic sinners. He just had this lapse. He tripped. He something clicked off. He saw the same. Oh, y'all filthy chronic sinners. No, they were brethren. Eating was a very, very important part of Jewish culture because it was an intimate part of fellowship and of one's relationship with the one you ate with. Eating was just eating. It was just this completely detached thing that we do. Everyone goes to restaurants and they just eat like, you know, cows, you know, going through the whatever, and they're all just detached from each other. There's no care. Eating was very important. It was like family. When I grew up, you ate with family. I mean, I didn't care what mess went on in the house. When it came to dinner, we always were together for the most part. Then after eating, you go back to your insanity. But eating as a family mattered. It was a very important part of Jewish culture. It was an intimate part of fellowship, one's relationship with the one you ate with. Two-thirds of the 341 rabbinical rules for daily life dealt with this area of what's called table fellowship. Could you imagine? Two-thirds of 341 rabbinical rules for the day had to do with what you did at the table. It's incredible. Eating with others was not just for the sake of filling chairs, talking, and trading insignificant tales of yip-yap, but it was identifying with the person. It was telling that party that you were fellowshipping with them and you believed that their company was worthy of being around, that you agreed with them, that you enjoy them, that you have something in company with them, that you like them, that you want to communicate and continue this fellowship and dialogue. This is what it meant to eat with others in the Jewish mindset. And also, if you study the biblical church, it meant the same thing. See, those customs, the Jewish customs, were these positive things were dragged right into the church. Okay, Acts 2. And this time was quite different. Quite different than just the regular Jewish customs. A lot of things that the Jews did became part of what the early church did, but they were significantly different in how they were applied. Fellowship was completely different from a Jewish custom than it was to a church custom, because in Jewish custom, you just fellowship with Jews. And that was it. But that whole concept of fellowship, when brought into the church, it incorporated all believers, Jew and Gentile. Same thing with eating. I mean, the Jews were big on customs in eating, but the church was too, but it was quite different. Look at verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I mean, this was the work of God. This was a whole different aspect. Praising God and having favor with all the people. This was a whole new table fellowship that the Lord wrought when he saved these Jews. Now, I don't want you to think today that the same principle of fellowship around food stopped with the early church. I don't believe that. I believe that it means the same thing today. When you partake of a person's company, you are saying that you are fellowshipping with them. As I said, Peter was content fellowshipping with the Gentiles, enjoying their company. But when the Jewish brothers came from Jerusalem, he began to withdraw himself from the Gentile believers that he was with and held himself aloof. He actually set a personal boundary. He must have really separated himself. It must have been very evident. He must have went way in the back of the room. He made himself appear to the Jews that came from James from the Jerusalem church, that he wanted nothing to do with these Gentiles. It was so evident. That's how they interpreted it. That's what Paul saw. That he didn't want to have anything to do with these Gentiles. Nothing. Like, get away from me. Man, that's sad. Why? Because there was something wrong with the Gentiles? No. Because he had a momentary lapse? Not necessarily, but he must have. But no, because he was gripped with the fear of the party of the circumcision. He was terrorized. He was paralyzed. He was petrified when he saw these Jews, those big shot snoops coming in, who could bring a report back and wreck your credibility. Oh, he was scared. He went way away from the Gentiles. He wanted them to see he had nothing to do with them. Now, what made Peter's sin, and that's what it was, so shameful, so despicable, was that, as we said earlier, he preached to the same Jewish brethren and many others, the same ones. A strong defense of the Gentiles being saved just as they were. We saw that, right? Just as they were. No difference. Verse 9. No yoke. Verse 10. No difference. Verse 11. No distinction. It's incredible. The irony of this is that Peter took this incident in Acts 15 and used it against the false brethren who tried to place Gentiles under the law of Moses. Okay? Even worse than the hypocrisy that was displayed by Peter in Antioch was the fact that God had clearly told Peter, using the very issue of food in Acts 10, that the Gentiles were not unclean. Incredible. But next time, we're going to look at that. We will look at this next time. This is incredible to me that Peter should have known better. And if you know better, then you are worthy of the rebuke. Being an apostle did not cut Peter any slack. In fact, it made him more accountable for what he did, because his sin would have wide range of ramifications, not to just these Gentile believers in Antioch. But could you imagine if this thing had not been rebuked, the effective spread of his error throughout all the Gentile churches, who I'm sure had a very difficult time in the transition period of the Jews accepting them, not the reverse. Could you imagine if one of the eminent apostles, one of the pillars of the church, was allowed to continue in his sin unhindered, non-confronted, how the effects of his evil would have spread throughout all the churches of the Gentiles? You would have had the very thing that Paul would not stand for, and that is a separate church with separate gospels and separate everything. And historically, that's exactly what happened to the churches. That's why you have different sects. That's why you have thousands of denominations today. Somewhere along the line, somebody wasn't rebuked. And it just continued on and on and on. And so if you have a glitch and some gas, you make up your own little religion and your own little whatever. You just do it. So we didn't learn from the early church. We didn't learn. And we're suffering too because of it. Next time, let's pray. Thank you, Father, again so much for your mercies. Thank you for showing us this great truth from Galatians. I pray that we would grow, we would learn, Lord, we would just see these wonderful lessons and these great truths, and not to allow ourselves to be caught up in Peter's lie or Peter's sin or the sin of separating ourselves from anybody, Lord, who was a believer. And all the other things we've learned about Paul's incredible conversion, how his conversion was so powerful and his message of the gospel preached so fervently, Lord, he would defend the gospel even to the degree of rebuking one of the church pillars. That's how strong he believed in the sincerity and the truth and the reality of the message and the result of the message, and how he wanted the gospel message to go unhindered and uncontaminated in its result to see Jew and Gentile come together, Lord. What a wonderful message we have. I pray that our hearts and our minds, Lord, would be the same. Bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.